The Word of God, among other things, it is a mirror in which we see ourselves as we really are. It is also the measuring stick by which we are to lay our lives beside, to see how we measure up, if we come short or if we deviate in some matter or another. Sometimes we lay ourselves alongside biblical precepts, and at other times it is biblical persons by which we measure ourselves. Their life of faith, it challenges us, inspires us, and provides for us a pattern to follow. The three times Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore without hypocrisy, was able to write to believers and say to them, "Be ye followers of me." Now, he did qualify that statement once in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And you know, the more I study the life, the works, the words, the thoughts and the motives of the Apostle Paul as they're revealed in the Word of God, the more I get a sense of his spiritual greatness, but also my own spiritual weakness, his maturity in the Christian faith and my immaturity. By comparison, and I speak of myself, I am a spiritual pygmy when compared to the Apostle Paul. He truly was a giant of the faith, exhibited not only by his actions, but also by his attitude. Now, the last time we moved into the body of the letter, and we looked at verses 12 to 17. And Paul began to explain to the believers at Philippi that all that had happened to him was for the furtherance of the gospel. This was Paul's passion. We considered the planning of the apostle. And while it's not wrong for us to make plans, as long as they arise out of a pure motive, it is God who overrules. In times when it would appear that things are not working out the way we had planned, we need to remember that God has a better plan. We also thought about the progressing. Instead of Paul's circumstances hindering the spread of the gospel, they were actually helping it. It opened up to Paul a sphere of ministry that in the normal course of things might be closed to him. The gospel was reaching places and people that it had not reached before. And Paul was able to write his prison epistles like the one we are studying, which has reached down through the centuries and to the four corners of the world. And in the last place, we notice the preaching. The primary means by which the gospel is advanced is by preaching, speaking the word without fear. That's not only the responsibility of the preacher, but also of every child of God. God has placed you where you are and chained you, as it were, to other people by your circumstances. That may be your children, mother in the home, your colleague in the office, your fellow laborer in the work van, your fellow students in school or university. God puts us where we are for the furtherance of the gospel. Now this morning, by the Lord's help, we shall see once again that there is one thing and one thing only that Paul gloried in. One thing that gave him great joy, one thing that was his burning passion and desire. He was a man of single-mindedness, and therefore he was not unstable in any of his ways. These circumstances might have shook other people, but Paul, he was resolute, he was steadfast, and we noticed that briefly at the end of last week's message. He was set for the defense of the gospel. Prison did not shake the Apostle Paul. Now we're going to consider verses 18 to 20 this morning, using some of the words of verse 18 for the title of our message. The words, "Christ is preached." Christ is preached. Now the first thing I want to bring to your attention this morning, as we think about Christ being preached, is Paul's delight. Look at verse 18. He says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Paul had pointed out that his imprisonment had caused the preaching to take off in the great city of Rome. The gospel was going forth, but it was being preached by two groups of individuals characterized by their motives. There were those who were preaching Christ out of envy and strife, not sincerely hoping to add to the affliction of the apostle. And there were those who were preaching from a heart of love and out of goodwill. And Paul draws this conclusion as he thinks over what is happening, and he basically says, so what? What does it really matter because Christ is preached? The apostle, he sums up the two motives and attitudes by those groups of preachers and believers who were spreading the gospel using these two phrases in verse 18. There were some doing it in pretense, and there were some who were doing it in truth. Now, the word pretense, it means an outward show or an appearance designed to cover one's real intent. It's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as cloak. There were those who were putting on an outward show of love to Christ, zeal for the gospel and concern for the souls of men, but it was all just a front. They were using preaching of the gospel as a cover for their lust for power and selfish ambition. Now, there are some commentators who suggest these petty, exploitative preachers, they were preaching another gospel, like we read that was happening in the churches at Galatia, or even preaching another Christ. But Paul says here that Christ is preached. He would hardly say that about Judaizing preachers who would add legalistic rituals to the message of Christ and the sufficiency of his work. No, it was not their message that was bad, but rather it was their motive that was bad. This reminds me of a time when I was chatting to a young man who was a student in a Bible college in our land, and it's not our own Bible college, but he told me there was an older man in his course who had entered training, and he said he did so because, listen, the retirement package was good. That's what that young man told me. His fellow student, an older man, said he came in to that Bible college because the retirement package was good. I wouldn't want to be sitting under that man's ministry if he ever completed his training and got a place to preach, or should I say speak. That is a wrong motive. That's a sinful, selfish motive. Paul here, he wasn't saying anything about the message. It's not implied that these men were going around preaching a legalistic gospel or even preaching another Christ. They were preaching Christ. The message was not bad, their motive was. And you know, we learn from this that motive is important. The Lord takes note of the intent of the heart because he sees the heart. He sees past the facade. He sees past the cloak. He sees past the pretense. You know, it's good being orthodox and theologically correct and ticking all the boxes, but better when those things are done from a pure motive out of goodwill and from a heart of love. Love to God, love to Christ, love to the work, love to the fellow brethren, love to the souls of men. There was also those, yes, speaking in this pretense, but there was also those who were speaking the word in truth. And their message was not only about Christ who is the truth, but also their motive was in truth. There was no pretense, there was no facade or cloak of deceit with them. The essential thing for Paul is that Christ is preached. Something of the Savior's person and work must have been spoken, for that's what constitutes the gospel. And Paul is thinking here about the furtherance of the gospel, and he's thinking about these two groups of people, and he says, so what? Christ is preached. Paul points out what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the verses 1 to 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he tells us there, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. lest ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Paul mentions there about preaching, and it focuses around a person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could not be called preaching, and it could not be called preachers, except Christ was the subject matter of what was spoken forth. And you know, we see preaching and Christ, the means and the matter, continually connected in the book of Acts. I'll give you four examples. In Acts chapter 5 and the verse 42, we read, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Acts chapter 8 and the verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Same chapter, verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began to see him Scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Acts 9, verse 20. "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." If Christ is not in the message, then there is no gospel preached, for Christ is the gospel. And Paul, he trusted in the sovereignty of God to use the message even when it came from those with a wrong motive. What God uses is not so much the messenger, but the message. The power of the gospel is more powerful than the package that it comes in. Petty messengers do not void the powerful message. The gospel has intrinsic power, as Paul himself wrote to the Romans in the first chapter, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God," not the messenger, but the gospel. "It is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is dependent upon God's power, not man's polished presentation. But you know, that should encourage you. If you are timid or you feel inadequate to speak forth the gospel with your neighbor or your work colleague or your family, you may not be the most eloquent speaker, but God's not so much looking for that. The power is in the message of Jesus Christ. Christ is preached, and Paul says, "Therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Christ was being made known to that great city of Rome, and this delighted the Apostle Paul. Now, we must not think that Paul was indifferent to whether Christ was preached sincerely or hypocritically, or that he would take any pleasure in the manner of the preaching and in the principles and the views of those pretentious preachers. This is not the case, because Paul, he frequently wrote to believers and to the churches, warning against such things as envy and strife and contention and hypocrisy and insincerity. Paul didn't delight in the wrong motive from which the gospel was preached. Rather, he delighted in the subject matter of their ministry, which was Christ Jesus the Lord, whom he dearly loved. Paul knew that the message would have an impact upon the people to whom the word was spoken, that it would accomplish that which God would please, not what these pretentious preachers would please. They wanted to elevate themselves, but Paul knew the message of Christ would accomplish what God would please. It would prosper, not these men's career, but it would prosper in the thing to which God would send it. I ask you this morning, do you love? Do you delight in the preaching of the gospel? Do you rejoice when you hear something of Christ's person and work presented? I ask you, are you out at a gospel evening service? Do you delight in the gospel? You know, there are many different preachers with varying levels of abilities and different presentation styles, but it's not the messenger, but the message that ought to be the rejoicing of your heart. Do you delight in the gospel as Paul delighted? Christ is preached. Paul would not have cared if it was a layman stumbling and stammering over a few words about his blessed Savior, Paul would have rejoiced in that. Paul had no partiality to the preacher, but his heart, his mind, his delight, his rejoicing was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul rejoices, as he says there in Philippians chapter 1. He says, therein I rejoice. Therein I rejoice. He knows that God's in control. He knows that God will not allow the gospel to be defeated. Whether that be by unbelievers who oppose it or by those who profess to proclaim it. If Paul's imprisonment could not hinder the gospel, neither could the wrong motives of some. God's work was still getting done, and that brought him great delight. But notice at the verse of 18 before we move on. Now the gospel goes beyond, or the apostle goes beyond his current rejoicing. For he says there at the end of verse 18, and therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He looks to the future, and in verses 19 and 20, he explains why he will rejoice. So we have Paul's delight, Christ is preached. But secondly, this morning, we have Paul's deliverance. Verse 19, this is what he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here Paul speaks with certainty. There's no doubt in the apostle's mind that there is a purpose in all that has happened, and that even the preaching by the pretenders would help further that purpose. The word know, he says there, for I know, it speaks of a confidence or of a knowledge that is beyond a doubt. I had previously written to the Romans expressing this confidence. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you know, this was a confidence not based on Paul's omniscience. For Paul didn't know the end from the beginning. He didn't really know what lay before him. But it was a confidence based on his knowledge of God. And this wasn't some cold, clinical, fact-based knowledge, but this was a personal and relational knowledge that God loved him dearly. And therefore, all this, as he says, for I know this, that all this, all his circumstances, all that he finds himself in, all the pretentious preaching of those pretenders, all this will work out for his good. He says, I know that this shall turn to my deliverance. The Greek word turn, it's a very picturesque word. It's used in the Gospels in Luke chapter 5 and verse 2 and John 21 verse 9. And there it's used to signify disembarking from a ship, to go from the sea to the land, the movement from one place to another. And Paul had this confidence that he would leave his current set of circumstances behind, that he would be brought through this. Though he was in prison, waiting trial before Caesar, Paul had confidence that he was in the center of God's will. He knew that God was not punishing him through the adversity which he was experiencing. God would bring good out of evil. Paul was exhibiting here the attitude of Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now what deliverance, for the word salvation can be translated deliverance, what deliverance did Paul have in mind? Was it a physical deliverance from imprisonment or some spiritual deliverance? Well, there's been divergence of opinion of what Paul meant when he said that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, many have suggested that Paul believed that this would lead to his release from prison. Some historians, they believe that those converted in Caesar's household were influential in bringing Paul's release. bringing about Paul's release from his first period in a Roman prison. Paul himself expressed his belief that he would be released on down in the chapter. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says there, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Then in chapter 2, in verse 24, he says something of the same effect, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." There's further evidence for this in the epistle to Philemon, which was also written from Rome when this letter here was written. And Philemon, verse 22, he says there, "Prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." So there's strong evidence to support those who say that this deliverance Paul is speaking about is physical deliverance from prison. But there are others who think that Paul believes the antagonism of the Roman authorities, stirred up by the preaching of Christ, would mean that the death sentence would be passed upon him, and that he would know salvation in the ultimate sense, to go to be with the Lord. Now it seems likely that Paul intentionally he left some ambiguity here. In the light of his imprisonment mentioned in the previous verses, and then the eternal focus in the verses which follow, his desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So really, we have to say, we don't know what Paul's speaking about here. Is it his physical deliverance from imprisonment, or is he speaking about his spiritual deliverance, to be with the Lord? But here's the point. Paul believes his current distresses is only temporary. And that's really what he's saying. He says, This isn't going to last. I will be delivered from it. Maybe I'll be released from prison. Maybe I'll go to be with the Lord in heaven. Either way, I will be delivered. And Paul was absolutely certain that fetters would one day give way to freedom, either on this earth or either in glory. Child of God, whatever prison you might find yourself in today, it may be a prison of fear, of doubt, of excruciating pain, of intense sorrow. God will deliver you out of it. It's only temporary. It's transitionary in its nature. Soon you will disembark from the storm-tossed ship in which you are in, and you will be on dry land. God will bring you through. Paul knew that one way or another, either temporarily or eternally, God will deliver him. Why? Because that's the principle of God. God always delivers the righteous. Psalm 34, verse 6. This is for you, child of God. You're in a prison, whatever it might be, of pain, of sorrow, of a burden, of an affliction, of a grief, of a heartache, of some fear, of some doubt. God will bring you out. This will turn for your deliverance. And the principle of God is to deliver his people. Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 9, same chapter. Verse here, but in other verse in the Psalms, it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord," verse 19, I left out the one in my notes, verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord," listen, "delivereth him out of them all." The three Hebrew boys, they believed the Lord was able to deliver them if it was his purpose to do so, for they answered the king, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King." I was saying to those in the early morning prayer meeting on Thursday that God brings his people through the waters and through the rivers and through the fire. He does not leave them in it.
And Paul knew that this deliverance, whether from prison or otherwise, would come about in answer to prayer. Look what he says, verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." Peter was miraculously delivered from prison in answer to the prayers of the early church. And Paul here, he expected to be prayed for. He says, "For this I know. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." He does not ask for prayer. He does not demand prayer, but he assumes that he was in the prayers of those at Philippi. And even though he was an apostle, a mighty man of God and of faith, he valued the prayers of the saints. He could not do without them. Any preacher, this preacher, cannot do without the prayers of the congregation to which he ministers. Why do you think we emphasize the times of prayer before the service? Because we know we have great need of the prayers of God's people. And Paul, he didn't demand prayer. He didn't ask of prayer, but he just naturally assumed that these people would pray for them. Paul knew that deliverance came in answer to prayer, and so it shall come to you, child of God, whatever you find yourself in, whatever I say, prison house you're in, deliverance will come in answer to prayer. And Paul also knew that for him to bear his trials with patience until the time of his deliverance, he needed the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he said? Verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul was not there in prison depending upon his own dwindling resources. He was depending on the generous resources of God administered by the Holy Spirit. And wherever you're at, you don't need to depend on your own resources. But those resources administered unto you by the Spirit. Paul speaks of the supply of the Spirit. And this word means a provision of giving what is necessary for assistance or help. We must understand that this supply of the Spirit is not so much speaking about the Holy Spirit himself, but rather the graces and the gifts that he bestows. John Gill has a helpful comment on this. And this is what he said: "God has made large provisions for the supply of the wants of his people in his Son and in his covenant dispensed unto them by his Spirit. The supply of the Spirit is a supply of gifts from Christ, fitting Christians for service, and a supply of strength to enable the saints both to do and suffer whatever he is pleased to call them to. It is, in short, a supply of all their need through the Spirit according to the riches of grace in glory by Christ." God has what you need, believer, for the trying circumstances you find yourself in. And these are sought from him in prayer and supplied to you through the operation of the Holy Spirit, principally through the means of grace, the reading, the preaching of God's word. That's how God strengthens you, helps you, succors you, solaces you, gives you a promise to encourage you. It's through the means of grace. Paul's delight, Christ is preached, Paul's deliverance, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Finally this morning, Paul's desire. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Now, contrary to what you might think and what we have just been considering in point number 2, the earnest desire and hope that Paul had was not primarily that he would be delivered, but it was that in all circumstances he might be able to honor the gospel which he professed, even if that meant dying for Jesus Christ. He considered it a much more important matter than his life being saved. Life with Paul was the secondary consideration, and the main thing he desired was to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. In Paul's difficult position as a prisoner of Rome, there was a danger of failure on his part to maintain that bold and fearless testimony that had been his habit throughout his missionary career. He wanted to do nothing or say nothing of which he might have caused to be ashamed as a Christian. He did not want to deny his faith. Paul knew about the persecution. Paul knew about Nero and throwing Christians to the lions. And Paul's great desire was that in the midst of all his persecution and all his affliction, that he would not deny the faith. Even under his heavy trials, he wanted to maintain those godly principles and practices that he had throughout his Christian life. Before the emperor, under the threat of death, he did not want to shrink away from what Christ had called him to do. As we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and before kings. Paul did not want to blush to speak Christ's name, as the hymn writer put it. But on the contrary, with all boldness, he wanted to witness a good confession for his Lord and Savior. I wonder, is that your desire? Do you desire to remain faithful, to declare with boldness, to do nothing which will cause you to blush or be ashamed on that great day? You know, this desire he mentioned and expressed elsewhere. And I did say last week and mentions Acts chapter 20, verse 24. And he said this, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. If the course of his life was to finish now here, after judgment was passed and a death sentence upon him, he wanted it to be with joy and not with shame. Paul's great desire was that through him Christ will be held up to the view of those around him in such a way that the Lord would be magnified. To magnify, to glorify Christ in common language, it means that our life should give a proper perspective and impression to others of the one who is in us. When others encounter us, especially unbelievers, it should be as if they are encountering Christ, that the one to whom they are yet afar off from would be magnified by our lives, that is, brought a little closer to them by us. Do you bring Christ a little closer to unbelievers by your life? Is he magnified by you? Now note here what Paul says, or note here that Paul says the way we exalt and magnify Christ is through our bodies. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. You know, the apostle knew that he had been bought with a price. And he strove to glorify God in his body, which was also the Lord's. And we ought to take our faculties and functions of this mortal frame and mind and use them for the glory of God. Not to do those things that would cause us to be ashamed. We need to be careful how we use our eyes, our ears, our lips, our hands, our feet, even our bodily forms. Is the body dressed seductively, with the intention of magnifying the bodily frame instead of modestly to magnify a holy God? This is how we magnify. It's by our bodies, the functions of faculties that we have, our eyes, our ears, our lips, our hands, our feet, our bodily forms. It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Are we seeking to magnify our own athletic frame or form or fitness? Or does our dress magnify by its modesty, that the God we serve is a holy God. May we be able to say with Francis Ridley Havergill, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my lips. Let Christ be magnified by my body." Paul was permitted to live. So he says here, whether it be by life or by death, if he was permitted to live, he would ascribe his deliverance to the hand of the Lord, and he would devote himself with new fervor and ardor to Christ's service, using all at his disposal to spread the message of the gospel. If he was to die, then he hoped, as he said, his earnest expectation and my hope, his great desire, if he was to die, that he would do so in a manner that honored Christ. There are many Christian martyrs who glorified the Lord by their deaths. One such was John Lambert, who was an English Protestant martyr burnt to death on the 22nd of November, 1538 at Smithfield Markets in London under the reign of Henry VIII. He was cruelly mutilated by the soldiers' halberds. And that is a weapon which is a combination of a spear and an axe. And as he was being consumed, for he was yet still alive, even after that mutilation, as he was being consumed in a slow fire, he raised his burning hands amid the flames, and with a distinctive voice he cried, "None but Christ. None but Christ." Paul had no anxiety. Come what may, whether by life or death, his desire was that the Lord would be glorified. As I close, I ask you, what's your chief delight? What's your earnest desire? Is your chief delight the gospel of Christ? Is your chief desire the glorifying of Christ? How do we measure up beside the Apostle Paul? I know Paul was a chosen vessel, and you know, we often want to excuse the fact that we are not as Paul was because of that. But Paul never presented himself as one who had some special knowledge or grace that others did not or could not have. He would not have said, "Be ye followers of me," if Christians could not imitate his manner of living, if his Christian experience was something that was unattainable to the rest of us. And sometimes you want to say, well, that's Paul, a chosen vessel, a man of God for that day, for that hour, for the writing of Scripture. That's something I could never be. But Paul never elevated himself. He never put himself in a category or under some grace or gifts that you and I could never possess. Paul was bought with the same blood as us. The same graces in God's same covenant are as much ours as they were Paul's, though our gifts may differ. How do we compare? I must say, it's hard reading, hard studying, looking at this man of God, laying my life beside him and realizing here's a man of spiritual greatness and I'm but a man of spiritual weakness. But God does this to set these things before us that we might strive after and to become the perfect man. He does it. Us it for our correction, for our instruction, that we might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. May our delight and our desire be the words of John Lambert: none but Christ, none but Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's unite in prayer, please. And let's examine ourselves. We have put our lives beside the word of God. beside biblical precepts and beside a biblical person. We haven't even dared put our lives beside Christ because we know we'd measure up short. But we've laid them beside Paul this morning. Paul's delight, Paul's deliverance, Paul's desire. Eternal God and loving Father, we bow before Thee and we come humbly. Lord, we look into the light of Scripture and there's none of us who could boast or brag of anything that we have done or could do, even when just in comparison to the Apostle Paul. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee that these things are there for our instruction, for our learning, that we might strive after, and that we would press on to become the perfect man. And we understand, we know the doctrine, the theology, that there is no such thing as sinless perfection this side of eternity. And yet, Lord, the goal is set before us. You've told us to go on to maturity and the fullness of the measure of that man. And we pray, O God, that Thou would help us to do this. Pray that we would find our great delight in Christ and that our souls would rejoice as we hear Him preach. Pray for Thy saints who are in some prison house of affliction. We pray that soon this will turn to their deliverance, that Thou would bring them out. O God, that Thou would bring them through their trial. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that they would know the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, administering them and strengthening them in this their time of need. Lord, give us a desire like Paul. Lord, help us never to deny the faith or blush to speak Your name. We pray, O God, that Thou would keep us faithful unto the end. Pray, Lord, for Thy people, that Thou would bless them through the Word, encourage their hearts, instruct them in the things of God. We pray that in Thy will, that Thou would bring us to the house of God this evening, to delight in the message of the gospel, to hear something of the Savior's person and work. And we pray that Thou would gather in the lost, speak to their souls, and grant unto them a mighty deliverance. And so now I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, would be the portion of Thy people now and forevermore. Hear our prayer, for we ask this in the Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen.